If you are a guest with us today, we especially welcome you. Thank you for coming and hanging out with us, whatever may have brought you our way. There's a couple of things in front of you, on the chair back in front of you. One is a connection card. If there's any information you would like about the church, or if you have any prayer requests, you can fill that out. And then on your way out, we have two offering boxes in either corner. You can just drop that in there, and we'll follow up with you. But the other card is a virtual card. So if you have, has a couple of QR codes on it. That if you scan the top one, it's a virtual bulletin that will give you the announcements for the week, sermon slides, and the scripture will be in, that kind of thing. And then the one below it is a QR code that will lead you to a virtual connection card. If you'd rather fill it out electronically, you can do that. All right? We're so glad that you're here today. We are in the series, as I mentioned last week, in the book of Acts called Unleashed. We're going to be in it for about 8 months. So settle in. If you want to read ahead, feel free to read ahead, but that's where we'll be for a while. And as we look and watch and see what is unleashed in the church, what is leashed by the Holy Spirit, what's unleashed by the disciples as we walk through the book of Acts. So I'm excited about it. Hope you are as well. If you're not in the habit of already of doing this, I would like to encourage you, especially during this series, since you know we'll be settling in the book of Acts, bring your Bible with you. Whether it's, I use an electronic one because I can't see. And so I can adjust the light and the font, but bring your Bible, whether it's electronic or otherwise, just so you can follow along. And we'll have the scriptures up there and everything, but just getting that practice, that habit of bringing it with you, can highlight things, outline whatever that you want to do. But I just want us to be in the practice of doing that, okay? I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive right in. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we could come before you as unworthy people, yet people that have been redeemed, and praise and worship your holy name because of what you've done for us through Jesus on the cross. And I pray that our worship is a reflection of that, and that our having open ears and minds right now to hear from your word will be a reflection of that as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So my wife and I, one of our sons lives in East Tennessee, and it's a long journey down there, but that's where we met. And so when we go to East Tennessee, we take this little sentimental journey around town. Have you ever done that before? Maybe the place where you met or a place you grew up. And when we go to Johnson City, we go to church with my son, we invariably pass the restaurant where we sat down and had our first date, where we went to dinner. It's called Delfini's. It's not there anymore because if you want fresh seafood, you go to Johnson City, Tennessee. And that's what we did. That's a joke. They're not close to the ocean. Look it up, right? So anyway, we had seafood. We didn't care what it tastes like. We're all nervous. We had our first date, and so we kind of reflect on that. And then we'll drive around town, and there's the movie theater where we went to a movie on our first date, and the Toys R Us is closed down, but it was across the street, and we went there to shop before the movie started. And then if our son's with us, we really like to gross him out, and I take him to where we had our first kiss over by the covered bridge in Elizabethan. But we take this little sentimental journey so we can just kind of reflect on, places and things that happened there in Johnson City. And we'll go on the college campus. That's where we met. And we'll reflect on where she lived in her dorm and I was in my dorm and what all that looked like. Have you ever done that? Ever been on one of those kind of journeys, just pointing those things out? Well, last week, I mentioned, if you were here second service, that there was a guy here named Danny Smith. And he was here with a group of high schoolers, and his dad was the minister here before my father was, okay? And Danny was born in Kalkaska, and so they lived in the parsonage where my family grew up. And so after church, I said, hey, let's do lunch. And so I took him and his two daughters were here as chaperones, and I said, let me take you and the girls. We'll go get the food, but I'll take you, on a little sentimental journey. And he's like, oh, that'd be fun. And the girls were, they were really giddy about it for some reason. So I took him by what's Doc's house now, which was the parsonage. And I remember seeing Smith etched into the concrete. You may have read on the steps by now. But when I was a kid, I remember seeing that. And so I got to take him by and say, this is where your dad was, brought home from the hospital. And they were all excited about that. And I drove him to the old church. And I said, this is where your grandpa would have preached. And it was different then. They had some renovations in the 70s, and he was there in the mid-60s. And then I took him to the hospital because he was born in Kalkaska, and the stone house was there. And I told just a little white lie. I said, Danny, that's probably where you were born, right there in that stone house. Because, it's old, and it's sitting there on the property. And so his girls were all excited, and they got out and took pictures of everything. But anyway... Was I right? He was born right there, right? But anyway, we take these sentimental journeys of just reflecting on places that we've been and what happened in those places. But probably as important, if not more so, is have you ever gone on one of those sentimental journeys where you reflect on a period of time where people had such great influence on you? Like maybe the person that first shared Jesus with you. Maybe that college dorm room where you were doing a Bible study and where you first felt the Holy Spirit nudging you to want to accept Jesus. Maybe that place where you were baptized, if it was a church camp or a river or at a church baptismal. And have you ever gone on that kind of journey or just reflected on the people that had influence on you? Well, today we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And in those 15 verses, they may seem pretty inconsequential. And they seem inconsequential because it just seems like a little short narrative of some things that take place. And it's inconsequential because we're going to read through it, and two-thirds of the names that you're going to see, we'll never hear of the rest of the Bible. They're going to select a disciple to take Judas's spot. We won't hear his name the rest of Scripture. We're going to hear about this group of people making this journey to this upper room, and it just, again, reads as a narrative, and so it may seem inconsequential, but what I want us to do is really slow down and think, what was going through their mind as they took this sentimental journey from the Mountain of Olives, the Mount of Olives, to this upper room, assuming they went back to that same upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for them? When we think about sentimental journeys, I wonder what Mary, after the ascension of Jesus, what kind of sentiments that she remembered as she walked through Jerusalem. You ever think about what the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and as they traveled the whole countryside and the whole area, just the different reflections that they had and the sentimental journey that they were on and thinking, wow, this is where Jesus healed this person, and this is where he healed that person, this is where he cast out demons, and then, of course, yes, this is where Jesus died on the cross for us. And I have to think that when they're taking this journey from the Mount of Olives to the upper room, that they had that same kind of sentiment, that same kind of, those same memories that just pouring through their heart about the interactions that they've had with Jesus as they're going to this upper room to follow his instructions, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come on them. And so let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, just to get us started. It says, then they, this big group of people, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day journey. On the Sabbath day, you could only walk so far. Otherwise, you were breaking the law. Excuse me. And so they were Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Well, they started at the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives has this great, rich history about it. The Mount of Olives is where we think the Garden of Gethsemane was. And so Jesus, before he was crucified, went to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives, apparently, because that's where they were coming back from, was the place where they saw Jesus ascend to be with the Father. The Mount of Olives, they call it that because it has olive trees on it, go figure. And they said that when you, that's where they would go to get the olives that they would press to make the olive oil in which they would anoint kings with. And so Jesus, the King of Kings, went up to pray for the last time on the Mount of Olives, the place again where they develop the stuff where they anoint kings. And so it's a pretty significant place. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, I love the story of David. There's so much information about him that we can study. But in 2 Samuel, David is on the run from his own son. Absalom is trying to overthrow his throne. So he comes into Jerusalem, and David flees. In 2 Samuel 15:30, it says, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. It's higher even than Jerusalem, the mountain is. And apparently from the top of it, you can see all around. And he, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. It's got a long, rich history, this Mount of Olives. It's a place of prophecy, prayer, hope, and victory. In Zechariah chapter 14, so hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene, Zechariah the prophet prophesied this: "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." In Luke chapter 22:39 it says, "And he, being Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." Meaning what? Meaning Jesus went there often in order to pray. This was a place with rich history, a place, again, of prophecy, a place of hope, a place of prayer, a place of power, a place that if you were to go back to the Holy Land, if you were to take a trip to Israel, it would have to be on your top five list to say, "I want to stand on the Mount of Olives." Because all this amazing stuff that took place on this very mountain. The thing that I want us to see in those first few verses, that as this group of people were coming down from the Mount of Olives and going to this upper room, that Jesus' followers stuck together. They stuck together. And this is a bigger deal than we might think, because the same people that had Jesus arrested, the same people that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," the same people that talked Pilate into crucifying him, but then also bribed the guards to say, "Hey, let's tell people that his body was stolen." That same group of people, they're still around. And this 120 people, these people that have been following Jesus, listening to him for the last 40 days since he resurrected, are walking into the mouth of the lion. They're walking into Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, but they stuck together. Any one of them could have said, "You know what, this is too much for me. I don't think I can handle it," and took off. But instead, they stuck together. Now this upper room, we don't know if it's the upper room. The verbiage doesn't tell us about the Last Supper and the fact that, you know, where the upper room was. There were a lot of upper rooms in Jerusalem. But let's just suppose for a second that it was the upper room. Suppose for a second that it was that room. So they took this trip from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed before he was crucified, this place where the olives are pressed so that the ointment or the oil can come from to anoint kings. They walked into Jerusalem, probably taking the same path that Jesus went on Palm Sunday, when people put down the palm branches and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," pointing out different landmarks as they went, going to this upper room where they could slow down and say, "Jesus washed our feet here. Jesus commissioned us here. Jesus told us about the Holy Spirit here. And Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper right here." And so they're taking this sentimental journey, yet as they're remembering these things, they're sticking together as one, saying, "This is something that we have to do together." Next section of verses in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, it says this: "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out.'" And that's a great junior high passage, isn't it? "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Al-Khadama," and I said like that because I really don't know how to pronounce it, but it made it sound like I did, "that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So here's the scene in the section of verses. They're sticking together. They're going to the upper room. There's 120 of them in all. It's identified as the disciples, the ladies that went with them, Mary and Martha, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And all these people are with them in this upper room, the 120, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up and speaks. And whenever we see in the book of Acts, Peter stands up to say something, it ought to cause us to reflect on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and who Peter was. And not just on the, "He walked on water, he was bold, you are the Christ, the Son of God," but instead we ought to think of just 6 weeks before this moment, when Peter actually said, "I don't know Jesus." And in 6 weeks' time, Peter went from, I don't know Jesus, to being reconciled with Jesus when he was fishing, and Jesus said, come and have breakfast with me after the resurrection, to now he's standing up as the leader of this 120 people saying, there's work to do. There's something that needs to be done. That Peter stood up and he took a leadership role. A leader emerged to inspire and organize their actions. A leader emerged to inspire and organize their actions. Now, what was Peter referring to? He said, listen, there's a spot that needs to be filled. What happened there? I think we all are familiar with the story, but just in case, Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. So Judas went to the chief priests and elders and said, I'm going to betray Jesus to you. And so they paid him 30 pieces of silver to do so. When he saw Jesus was being condemned, so I don't know if he didn't think it would happen that way or whatever, but he's repenting. He's coming back and he's bringing back the money saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. The chief priest said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Hey, your guilt's on yourself. It's not on us. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So Peter's sharing with them, Judas is no longer here. We are not complete. Right? We're not complete. There's a seat that is empty. Now for many years, and you could probably talk me into it today, I read this passage of Scripture and thought, they're wrong. They shouldn't have filled it at that moment. Because a few chapters later, we're going to be introduced to a guy named Saul, or Paul. And he's going to be an apostle. He's going to have an interaction with Jesus. He's a sent one. And when I read this passage, I read all of Acts, I think, you know, I wonder if they jumped the gun. I wonder if God was going to fill that spot for them, and it was going to be Paul. But they chose to do things another way. That's kind of what goes on in my mind. But who am I to question Peter? He was there. I wasn't. I'm going to give Peter this credit that he looked and saw we were incomplete. Well, why were they incomplete? What's the difference between 11 and 12? It wasn't about having more guys to do the shoveling and the, you know, pounding the nails in or whatever. 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter saw that, listen, we're not complete because there's 12 tribes of Israel and we're only 11. We need someone to fill this spot. So Peter stood up to take a leadership role and to say, this is what needs to take place. And then he references a couple of Old Testament passages. Psalm 69 says, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. And Psalm 109 says, may his days be few, may another take his office. Now, if you read the context of those passages of Scripture, if you slow down and go home and say, okay, let me read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, you're going to say, wait a second, David's talking about himself. What's Peter talking about in referencing these passages of Scripture? What is he talking about? It sounds like they fit, but David's talking about himself, and he's talking about his enemies. Well, again, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus often would refer to himself or compare his life to David's life. And Peter was listening. And so when Peter's referring back to David, he's saying that David, even though he may not have known it, he was talking about Jesus. Jesus was often referred to as the son of David because his biological mother's line was through David. And his father, who even though it wasn't biological father, his line was through David. And so what Peter is doing is he's talking about this empty seat that they have, and that if we go back to the life of David and read his Psalms, we know he was talking about this moment. We need to fill this spot. We're not a complete group. And so he stands up to take this leadership role. 6 weeks after he denied Jesus, 6 weeks after being reconciled to Jesus, he now is in this point of leadership. Maybe it was the encouragement of knowing that Jesus and he were reconciled. Maybe it's because he just can't keep his mouth shut because Peter's a pretty bold guy. But But I would say he was filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to take a leadership role to say, we got 120 of us. We've been commissioned to do something. We need to organize and get this done. And the first thing is we need to complete what Jesus started. We need to have our 12 together. The last few verses read this way. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then listen to this. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They did a holy coin toss. They brought two guys together, and they said, all right, we got to pick guys that have been with us since John the Baptist all the way to the Ascension. All right, so that narrowed down probably quite a few people. And they had two of them that were brought before them. And they said, all right, heads or tails, hope they listened correctly, right? And they said, all right, it fell on you, right? That's casting lots. It seems to us to be just a kind of lucky thing. But if you read through the Old Testament, casting lots or deciding in that way was not really all that unusual. In fact, the priest would wear this vest, and it would have the Urim and the Thummim in it. You can look those up. I'm sure I'm saying them wrong, right? And they would say, all right, Lord, which way are we supposed to go? Are we supposed to attack? Are we not supposed to attack? What are we supposed to do in this moment? And then they would reach in, and whatever one they pulled out, that was the decision that they would go with. And that's really what the disciples were doing, but it was by casting lots instead. They said, we have these two guys before us. They've been with us since John the Baptist to the Ascension. And so they called on God to say, which one is supposed to take his place? Which one is supposed to take his place? And in their holy coin toss, it fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And the last point in your outline is simply that the leader, God, was called upon to direct them. The leader was called on them, was called on to direct them as to how they should go forward. So the picture that we have, this 120 people take this sentimental journey from the Mount of Olives where amazing things had taken place, along the way no doubt pointing to different places where people were healed, different interactions, different lessons they were taught from Jesus. They go into Jerusalem, the very city that Jesus went in and turned over money tables and Palm Sunday and healed people and all those things. They go to the upper room, and let's suppose it's the one where he washed their feet and challenged them and told them about the Holy Spirit. And they waited as Jesus directed them to do, but along the way, or when they were in there, they said, listen, there's something that needs to be done. We're not complete. Let's complete this process as we're waiting on the Holy Spirit. And they prayed, and they inquired of God to direct them with what's going to be next. So as I considered these verses, as I considered what kind of challenge is there for us as a church, I would call this a church. An ecclesia is a group of people that go from their homes to meet in a certain place for a particular reason. This 120 people were acting as a church. And I thought, what is the challenge that we have for our church as we're on our own sentimental journey, as we reflect on our 130 plus years of existence as a church and all the lives that have been touched and the community that has been touched from us and the discipleship that's taken place and the people that have surrendered their lives to Jesus. As we reflect on that, what do we do now going forward as we also wait for the Spirit? And the first thing I would say is that we need to stick together. We need to stick together as a church. The world around us is dividing itself. The community around us is dividing itself. There's never been a more important time, well, at least I can think in my 50 plus years, that the church needs to come together and stick together. You may not like a song that's sung or a program that we have or that we killed a program that you liked or whatever, but we have to stick together and say we're all about helping people journey with Jesus, teaching them to seek Scripture and sharpen and be sharpened and show compassion and serve sacrificially. We need to stick together with the mission of this church to make disciples in the community around us and around the world. And after we think about sticking together, we need to choose leaders. We had an annual meeting before this service started. That's why we were late getting started today. And as we were selecting leaders or confirming eldership for the upcoming year, you and I need to think about what leadership looks like going forward and in the future. There's three passages of Scripture that come to mind. I'll read them really fast. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which is another word for elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Titus 1, 6-9, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as it's taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Last one, 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When it comes to choosing leadership, we don't have to cast lots. We don't have to have our holy coin toss. We can simply look in God's Word and say, who are the men of the church that are living their lives as an example and as a model of what it means to be a Christian? And those are the men that we need to choose to lead this church. We need to stick together as one and choose leadership that is going to stand up, examine where we are, consider where we are, look to the future, and organize us in such a way to take us there. But not before we, third, call on the Spirit. We not only need leaders that look like those passages of Scripture, but we need leaders who are going to themselves, as well as lead you and I, to call on the Spirit when it comes to direction and when it comes to looking forward and walking alongside the Spirit in where He's working. This sentimental journey that the group of 120 went on, I can only imagine what it must have been like. You all have lost loved ones, people close to you, and everywhere around you is a memory. That's the place we did this. That's the place we did this. Well, imagine your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and walking alongside Him for 3 intense years and everywhere you go being reminded of who He was and what He taught you along the way. That's what was so heavy on their hearts. Excited, yes, because He ascended to be with the Father and He had resurrected, but heavy because they were venturing forward without Him there physically among them. A pretty tough journey to be reflecting on. Well, I'm not sure what your journey looks like that has brought you here. I don't know who you were before Jesus. I know some of your stories, but not all of your stories. But praise God that you have a sentimental journey to be able to look back on and say, this is when I surrendered Jesus and what it's looked like to have a transformed life. And now I'm asking us as a church to help create that sentimental journey for the next group of people that are ready to accept Jesus. I'm asking us in 2022 to be a church that connects with our community in such a way that we get to start a sentimental journey for someone else who is far from God, that they might come to know Him as their Lord and Savior, and so that 2022 is the year that they look back and say, that was a great year, because that was the year I realized there's hope in this world. That's the year I realized that I was lost without Him. That's the year I realized that God loved me so much that He would send His only Son to die on the cross for me. That's the year when I realized that I needed to be buried in a watery grave and have my sins washed away and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the year. Man, I'm looking forward to what God does in 2022 as we stick together, as we raise up the right leaders to lead us forward, and as we call on the Spirit to show us where it is He wants us to go. And I'm asking if you go on that journey with us. Last week I asked you if you would pray for 40 days, let your feet hit the floor and say, Lord, what are You unleashing me to do today? I'm asking you to just add a little statement to that. And will you please show us the direction that Kalkaska Church of Christ is to go in as well? And together, let's figure that out so that we can be active, aggressive, making disciples of all nations as Jesus has called us to do. Let's stick together and make it happen. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And Father, as we reflect on our own journey of going from lost to found, I'm sure that there are some pretty profound and extraordinary stories that we could have if everybody got up and just shared their story. And Father, we're grateful for that journey. And now, Lord, I'm asking you to help us create that journey for whoever's next. It might be that person that's in their sickbed right now. It might be somebody that's struggling with their marriage and their kids and their job. Or maybe it's just somebody that they're just flying high right now, like everything is going great for them. But they haven't yet realized they can't take any of it with them. And they haven't found you yet. Father, I pray that we'd stick together, that we'd call on your Spirit, and that as leaders we would lead this church forward to make disciples, as you've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.